Do you believe what we just sang? Some of you are wondering right now, well, what did we just sing? What you believe impacts how you live. You truly believe that the way to purity, to being right with God, is in a study and application of His Word, you'll give time to that. If you don't believe that, you won't give time to that. So one way to find out what you really believe is to think back over the past week and consider, how did you spend your time? How did you spend your time? You can also look at your checkbook or your bank account and find out, how did you spend your money? That also will reflect some of your beliefs. Psalm 14 notes that the fool says there is no God. That's a statement of faith. The fool can't prove that there is no God. That's what he or she believes. And that has implications for living. If a person does not believe that God exists, why does it matter then how that person lives? Or who is to judge how that person lives? Maybe we ought to simply eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no God, there's ultimately no standard. There's merely convention. And we come down to the vote of 9 men and women on a court to determine from time to time what the current convention is. And they have done that recently. Well, this whole time they've been handing down decisions from the high court. Many of them are 5-4, some 6-3. Occasionally, you might get an 8-1, and quite rarely, a 9-0. But if there's no God, if there's no absolute standard, that's what we're left with. Majority. That's how we determine how we will live. But the worldview of the Bible is very different. The Bible assumes God exists. How does it begin? The whole Bible. In the beginning, God created. Simply asserts that God exists and that He has acted in history. And we believe that He has revealed Himself to us in this creation that He has made and by His Word, the printed Word and the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world. God is there. And that has implications for living as well. He has shown Himself to be holy. And He calls us as His people to also be holy. So we're accountable to Him. We're accountable to Him for how we live, because He's told us how to live in His creation. Psalm 15 is a song then about the ethics of God's kingdom. And it speaks directly to us about how we are to live. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 15. It's on page 575. 575. And as opposed to the worldview of Psalm 14, that is the foolish worldview that says there is no God, Psalm 15 begins this way. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 15 begins with a fundamentally religious question. Who can live with God? Or in essence, who can be right with God? Does that question interest you? Is that a question that you've pondered? Is that a question that you have asked? Again, think back over the last week, in all the myriad of conversations you've had with neighbors, coworkers, friends. Was this the topic at all of any of the conversations? How can someone be right with God? If this question holds no interest for you, you might want to go back and read Psalm 14. Because it's the fool who has no interest in this question. Because the fool says, there is no God. So why even ask, how can someone be right with God if he doesn't exist? But within the Christian church, we do acknowledge that God exists. So this question is of great importance to us. How can someone be right with God? This is the question of most concern for us. It's ultimately the question that should dominate our culture as well. The main question is not racial reconciliation, as important as that is, and the events of the last couple of weeks have said it's very important, and it is. But it is not of most importance. Most important is, how is one reconciled with God? How is one reconciled with God? See, it's our corporate rejection of God that leads us to deny the personhood and value of others. It might be those of a different skin color, or the unborn. It would lead us to deny the value of the other sex, or those who speak another language, or who have another nationality. The root of interracial conflict is not in a flag, it's not in guns, but it is in the heart. And that cannot be solved by legislation. Some legislation is very important, but it will not get to the heart of the matter. So until we start asking the right questions, we will never come to an adequate answer. And Psalm 15 begins with the right question. How can someone live with God? Do you find the answer surprising? Maybe you find the answer intimidating. It's the rest of the psalm. How can someone be right with God? How can he dwell with God? This is the way this person lives. There's nothing in the psalm about sacrifice, which dominates much of the book of Hebrews. We read a part of that earlier. There's nothing in this about faith. Rather, the psalmist presents a list of moral and ethical behaviors that mark the people who find favor with God. This person, these people live a certain way. Now, Jesus was asked once, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, love God, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Psalm 15 unpacks what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself. In essence, it's telling us how we should live our lives and do our work the other 6 days. Much of religious life, we think, centers around the Lord's Day and the corporate public worship of God. That's very important. But it is not disconnected from Monday through Saturday. So Psalm 15, much like the Ten Commandments, speaks in very broad ways about how we live in the world and how we interact with others in the world. So look at the list. Again, this is not unlike Romans 12 that we have looked at. It's not unlike the Ten Commandments that we read from time to time. It is not unlike the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus lays out a list of how we're to live in the kingdom of God. Well, this is in that same tradition. And what does it say? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. The godly one is pure in his walk and in her work. This person is blameless, upright, unstained. You might want to note the reference Daniel 6:4. If you're taking notes, you can jot that down. Daniel 6:4. Because what it says is this is a person of integrity. And when you go to Daniel 6, you'll discover that Daniel had rivals. And they analyzed his life. Let's try to trip him up. Let's try to find where he has messed up. And you know what? They couldn't find anything. Because Daniel did all of his work with integrity. He was blameless in his work. They would later invent something to forbid him from praying, which they knew he would violate, because again, he's blameless before his God, and would get him thrown into the lion's den from where God preserved him. But their first analysis is, we can't find anything wrong with how he does his work. Can that be true? Is that true of us? That there can be nothing found wanting in how we do our work. This person here does what is right. That's what it means. He walks blamelessly and does what is right. This is ethics 101. Why do you do the right thing? Anybody? This is not a rhetorical question. You're free to answer. Why do the right thing? Okay? Because it's the right thing. Okay? You can pass ethics 101 if you know that I do the right thing because it's the right thing. Always. No matter what. And the psalmist gets to that a little later. Even when he's sworn to his hurt, he does what's right. Why? Because it's the right thing. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the one who orders his affairs rightly. Is that true of you? I kind of wonder when people die tragically, unexpectedly. Somebody has to go through and look at their affairs. I kind of wonder if all of a sudden you're gone and somebody had to come through and sort through, what would they find? What's the last thing on your computer screen? What books are lying around open? What work is undone? Are things ordered? Are your finances an absolute wreck and mess? Would it take them months to figure out what is going on? Or are we blameless? Do we do what is right? Do we speak the truth? This person speaks what is sure and trustworthy. If your Bible's open, just look across to Psalm 12, verse 2. The description of the wicked is, he utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. The person of Psalm 15 speaks the truth. He can be believed. She's dependable. Yeah, what that person says, that is the truth. I can rely on that. Jesus meets Nathanael, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. What I find fascinating is Nathanael doesn't dispute that description. He doesn't say, no, no, Jesus, you got it wrong. I'm not. He says, how do you know me? Nathanael was a truthful man. Are we? Are you a truthful person? Because truth is to mark our interactions. At work, do you speak the truth? Might make you look bad. Might make your coworkers look bad. But do you speak the truth? You who are students, I always remind my students that when they sign their name to their work, their homework, you're saying, that's my work. It's not plagiarized. That's a big word. What is plagiarism? That's right, copying somebody else's work and claiming it to be yours. When you get into the higher grades, when you get into college and grad work, you can borrow anybody's work as long as you tell the teacher where it came from. Citations, citations, citations. It says, this isn't my work, it's somebody else's, but I'm using it. Using their ideas, I'm using their quotes. That's fine. Just say where it came from. That's truthful. And this person speaks the truth. Notice the godly here is restrained. He does not slander with his tongue. Because he's committed to the truth, he doesn't slander. That is to misrepresent or insinuate something about another person. Rather, this person covers sin. She doesn't gossip. He doesn't talk about other people. Gossip destroys community. Gossip will destroy a workplace. I've seen gossip do harm in a classroom. Gossip will destroy a church. And this person does not slander with his tongue. Doesn't talk down about other people. Had an interesting event recently. Was riding along and I had a number of young people with me and they were talking somewhat negatively about a teacher. And after a little while, I had had enough of that. So I said, okay, now, tell me one good thing about this teacher. The tenor of the conversation entirely changed. And for the next 20 minutes, they talked about the good things about the classes of this teacher. I said, got them. They're no longer slandering. They're blessing. Oh, yeah, yeah, and they fed on it. Oh, yeah, this was good. Wait till you have him for this. Doesn't slander. Rather, he does no evil, does no harm. This person's ready to help, loves his neighbor as himself. Paul says this in Romans 13:10, that love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He does no evil to his neighbor. And I want you to start thinking about then, who is your neighbor? Interestingly enough, somebody asked Jesus that question. Who is my neighbor? I'm going to answer it a little differently. Your neighbor might live next door. you harm your next door neighbor? I hope not. If I do, I have to live, I see my next door neighbor at church. That's bad. But how's your relationship with your very close next door neighbors? You live in an apartment, the person's above you and below you, to the left and right. Your neighbor might be a coworker. Do you harm your coworker? Could be a classmate. You harm your classmates? It might be even closer to home. Your wife, your husband, your children, your brothers and sisters, your parents. It could be right in your own home. And this person does no evil to his neighbor. It's not just a negative thing, as Jesus points out, it can be positive. You not only avoid harm, but do you help? You help your neighbor. I had brothers. I always hoped my mom would call one of my brothers, not me, to do something in the kitchen. That's not being helpful. I think many children have selective hearing. They don't hear their mother's voice. They don't want to be helpful. This person who is godly, who finds favor with God, does no harm to a neighbor. This person's also courteous, does not take up a reproach against his friend. This is the idea of casting blame or scorn on someone. Reproach is not really a word we use very often. To disgrace or to insult. A godly person does not insult others. You guard your tongue. How do we speak to or about others? Are you kind? Do you bless? The one who finds favor with God does not take up a reproach against his friend, does not speak evil of his neighbor. Maybe you were taught this growing up. If you can't say something good, don't say anything at all. That's a good start. That's a very good start. But I'm sure if you look hard enough, you can always find something positive. You are very punctual. They may not be good at much, but you know they show up on time. Bless them for that. They have a wonderful sense of fashion. You do your best. Maybe a C student, that is their best. Okay? Commend that. Find something to commend, but do not take up a reproach against your friend. Be courteous. And that's really important, by the way, in our civil realm. In case you haven't noticed, an election is coming. It's coming a long way from now, but you wouldn't know it. You would almost think it's coming up pretty soon. People have already declared for the presidency. You can expect a lot of unkind interaction. Don't be part of that. Do not take up a reproach against someone. Guard how you speak. And then says this in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. That sounds almost jarring to us. In our age of tolerance and our age of approval, everybody's got to get approved, you can't be like this. Wow, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. What do they mean by this? Well, that the godly is committed to God's word and God's kingdom. So, they despise the wicked. They don't side with those who reject God. This is not a personal thing. This would be behavioral. This is about Psalm 1, verse 1. So you can turn back just a couple of pages to see that. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He despises that way of living. He despises the person of Psalm 14 who says there is no God. That's a foolish way to think. I'm not going to embrace that. And what's very hard is that we are bombarded day in and day out by an unbiblical worldview from our media. Whether it's social media, Facebook, and Instagram, and LinkedIn, and whatever, there's a bombardment there of stuff from the social realm that doesn't admit God. We're bombarded by news organizations, newspapers, websites, television, radio, let alone our entertainment that bombards us with unbiblical worldviews. Do we despise that? Or do we imbibe it? And before long, we start living functionally like the person in Psalm 14 who says there is no God. So my work is disconnected from my faith. My way of living the other 6 days is disconnected from Sunday. But the godly person despises that way of living. David puts it in a fairly dramatic way in Psalm 139. He says this, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." This is about allegiance. To what are you allied? What has your heart? Is it the kingdom of God? Or is it the kingdom of the world? Or the kingdom of your flesh? That's the negative. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He's opposed to God's enemies, but devoted to God's people. I want you to think about Jonathan, Saul's son, heir to the throne. At great personal loss, he supports David. In fact, he says, "I know that you will be king, and I'll be second to you." He's giving up. He's abdicating the throne because he knows that God has appointed David to be the next king of Israel. Do we do that? Do we partner with others for the sake of the gospel? Do we support our partners with money, with time, with prayer, with words of encouragement? We're going to need you this summer. Our mission team is kind of deteriorating a little bit. It's down to 3. It's not what we had initially hoped for. I haven't talked to Andy and Becca personally, but by secondhand, there's some nervousness with them. Come alongside them this summer. Ask him, how can we help? It's 2 young men and a young woman. That's probably not a good mix for staying here in the church building. And I don't know what the housing arrangement will be, but maybe you could open your home. Say, hey, we'll take them. They can stay here. Maybe you'll come down and stay at the church building. When's the last time you slept on a cot? Come and be here. All I'm saying is ask them. Become a patron. Doesn't cost a lot of money. It might take some of your time. I've heard some of you guys are retired. You have maybe a little more time. Well, share it this summer. honor those who fear the Lord. And then he swears to his own hurt and does not change. This person is faithful, keeps his promise regardless of the cost, even if doing so is to his own disadvantage. Do you keep your commitments? That's it. That's like integrity. Do you keep your commitments? Are you dependable to do what you've said? I learned this the hard way as a young teenager. I agreed to rake somebody's leaves for a set amount of money. That's a bad idea. There were way, way more leaves in that yard than I had estimated. I would hate to think of what my hourly wage was at the end of it. But I kept repeating this to myself. When to his hurt he swears, he doesn't change. So we raked the leaves and got paid pennies on the leaf, I'm sure, if that. Maybe I should have said penny on a leaf. That would have been much, much better, but didn't do that. And it might be worth it, but I don't know. Sometimes it hurts to stand by your commitments. Some of you know that in marriage. Sometimes the only thing that keeps you in a marriage is your commitment. I committed before God to stick it out, and so I stick it out. Our day, and again in our culture, we don't know that. If it's not working out, I leave. I can find something better, different. To your own hurt, you swear, but you don't change. Business contracts, sometimes they hurt. You got to stick it out, right? John knows a lot about that as a lawyer dealing with that. Yeah, maybe you should have had somebody review this contract first, but here's what it says. Okay, I'm bound by it. I got to stick it out. Are you committed in your workplace? In your family, to your church. We reviewed some queries today with the Joes who joined our church. Those are some pretty difficult promises we make. You stick it out, or you say, I don't really like those people, I'm out of here, I'll go find a different church. Or do you stick it? To my own hurt, I've committed, I stay. The godly keep their word. Does not put out his money at interest. What this really says is that the godly don't take advantage of the poor, but lend generously. God's law forbade interest from the poor. In both Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25, it was forbidden to loan the poor money or food at interest. Just doesn't take advantage of the poor. So are you generous? We ought to be actively promoting alternatives to payday lenders who prey upon the poor. And there are some Christian alternatives, like grace period. But how are your finances? He does not take a bribe against the innocent. Some of you may not be in a position where bribery might occur. It's just not where you live. It's not how you work. What this says is the godly person does not abuse his or her authority, but deals justly. Handles his or her affairs fairly and justly. Well, live like that, and God will find you acceptable. Who can live with God? That's the description. Live like that. And I hope some of you are at least asking, well, who lives like that? I mean, the psalmist says, the one who does these things shall never be moved. The one who lives like this is confident and assured. They will not be shaken. Yet who really lives like this? It is an ideal. And it should describe our dealings at work and in the economy and in our homes and in the community. And yet the indictment of Psalm 14 still hangs over us. 14 verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So God says, nobody lives like this. And Psalm 15 says, to be accepted with God, this is how you live. So in one sense, the opening question is answered, no one. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? No one. No one. Unless God supplies what he requires, we are in deep trouble. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ says, in God's grace, he has provided what we need. Who is the one who shall sojourn in your tent, who shall dwell on your holy hill? It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He lived like this. So this psalm ultimately is about Jesus. He was blameless and truthful and restrained and good and kind and devoted and loyal and faithful and compassionate and just in all his dealings. At every turn, he lived Psalm 15. He fulfilled all righteousness, and now by faith, his righteousness is credited to us, to you and to me. And our guilt, our failings to live like Psalm 15, are counted against him. By faith, we are in him, and he is in us. So before the throne of God, we look like Psalm 15. This is a description of you and me if today you are in Christ and Christ is in you. But that's not all. If Christ is in you and you are in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we can actually order our affairs like Psalm 15. And we will be in practice what we are by declaration. So in Christ, you've been declared this way. Now what you need to do is find out, are you living that out? Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. And if you are not, that is by your choice. Because the power is within you. And maybe today, one of these, or two of these, or eight of these, have hit you to say, wow, I don't live like that. This is not my reputation at home. This is not my reputation at work. This is not how I order my affairs Monday through Saturday. If you're not living like this, then repent. Turn away from it. Turn away from doing what is not right. And purpose, by faith, new obedience. Confess your failings. Tell God, this is the standard. This is how I'm to be with you. And I'm not that way. I need help. Flee to Jesus for forgiveness. and by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, commit to obedience. Lord, you've forgiven me, and today I commit in the power of the Spirit to make a change. That I will order my affairs starting today according to Psalm 15. And then in the joy of the Spirit, sing it. This is a song that's meant to be sung. Sing it. You might memorize it. Teach it to your kids. Teach it to your coworkers. Can you imagine a workplace that started their day together singing Psalm 15? Because this is how we're going to do our business. This is how we're going to interact with customers. This is how the boss will interact with the employees with management. Wow. Wow. Business people would come to you saying, "What are you guys doing? How does your business work like this? How is there such unity?" A school that would start by singing this. It's meant to be sung. We ought to sing it. So take your psalters and turn to Psalm 15, selection A. And when you come to that place where you're not right, you might drop out and say, "God, we gotta work on this one. I gotta work on this one. Help me." But we can sing it by faith in Christ, knowing that this is who we are in Him, and Him living His life in us, as Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." It looks like this. This is the life of faith. So we sing it. We sing it as a directional. We sing it with joy. We sing it as this is the intent and goal and direction of my life. Let's stand and sing together to the praise of the grace of God.
Who are Lord Jesus.